Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar giving a great banquet, on page 890. Heavenly Father, as we turn back to your word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever had the feeling of déjà vu? Some are smiling. I know you've had. We've all had the feeling of déjà vu. You know the kind of thing? You're going about your daily business when suddenly you almost stop in your tracks and you've got the sudden feeling that you've been in that exact place doing that exact thing before, even though you've got no knowledge of having been there before. It can be the oddest of feelings and leave us a little unsettled. Have we actually been there before or not? But as we begin chapter 5 of Daniel, it's not just a feeling of déjà vu that we should have. This isn't just a chapter about that feeling, but it's almost like events are repeating themselves. Yes, the characters are different, the circumstances are a wee bit different as well, but the pride in the human heart and the arrogance of this man seems to rise to new levels even than the great and mighty King Nebuchadnezzar before him. Through very painful providences, we've been seeing that King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God in a very sober way. He's driven to the point of insanity so that he will acknowledge that the Lord God reigns over the kingdoms of men. And the king learned that very important lesson back in chapter 4, verse 37, that all those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Now one of his successors, Belshazzar, displays stubborn pride, which even Nebuchadnezzar hadn't risen to. He had not learned the lessons which had been taught to the previous kings of Babylon. And last time we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar had reached the zenith of his own power. He reigns in Babylon, despite previous experience of God's powerful works in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. By chapter 4, 20, 30 years later, he's still a man that's got a hard heart. But God will not allow that to continue, and he humbles this man. He powerfully intervenes to bring Nebuchadnezzar, we believe, to saving faith. And what we saw last time was the mighty love of God seeking this man out. It was a chapter of the love of God seeking and humbling this man. The Lord was willing to go to the point of driving this man to the very end of himself so that he would acknowledge God as the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent. And we see again how this fits into the wider theme of the book of Daniel. God rules, so we can dare to be Daniel's. God showed Nebuchadnezzar his own rule and reign, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that. And now God is going to show the same again to King Belshazzar by overthrowing the mighty empire of Babylon. It would be no more and consigned to the history books because of its pride. And through all of this, Daniel stands boldly in the will of God, declaring God to be Lord over all. And in our text today, we see the consequences of someone who will not walk humbly with God. He stands in stark contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. The text does say it's his father, but Belshazzar's father was actually a man called Nabonidus. The real King Nebuchadnezzar that we've been thinking about was probably the king before that, Nebuchadnezzar II. Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, took the name Nebuchadnezzar, but he's Nebuchadnezzar III. I've been labouring and battling in the commentaries all week on this, and the easiest way of looking at it is that father, when it's in the Bible, it doesn't always necessarily mean your direct father. It can mean your fathers, your ancestors. And what King, the reference to Nebuchadnezzar here is Daniel and the queen trying to remind this King Belshazzar of the mighty great Nebuchadnezzar. And even he humbled himself. That doesn't really matter. The message is the same, but that's probably what's going on. And through the three main characters in this passage, we learn three important lessons about who God is and how he deals with people in the world. The first lesson is learned through Belshazzar. that God is a holy God. Belshazzar teaches us that God is a holy God. Second, through the queen, we learn that God is a wise God. And then third, through Daniel, that God is a just God. That's our outline as we go through. So first then, we learn through the actions of Belshazzar that God is a holy God. Verses 1 to 9. The God of Daniel is a holy God. He's a thrice holy God. Of all God's characteristics, holiness is stressed to the extreme. It's the only characteristic to be done so. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah says it. It's repeated in the book of Revelation. God is love, but you'll never hear the Bible say God is love, 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 or love, love, love is the Lord Almighty. It's holy, holy, holy. Everything about God is holy. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. Holiness is the sum and total of God's being, his characteristics, his attributes. Holiness, in that sense, is God. It's who God is by his very nature. He is high. He's lifted up. He's set apart from his creation. He's entirely perfect and cannot even look upon sin. And you see holiness especially in the instructions that God gave Moses in the Ten Commandments, the building of the tabernacle, and the instructions for the temple. It's all lessons to teach people how holy God is. I once built a big model of the tabernacle and explained this to the children. It was a huge thing, and it's so powerful in teaching us that very thing. There's barriers at every point in the tabernacle and temple to access God's presence because he's a holy God. Only priests could get in so far, and even then only the high priest could get in so far, and even then only one day a year with a very special ceremony. Everything about these things was teaching God's people that he was holy. The rules and regulations for conducting worship and everything used in that worship was to be set apart and made holy for those specific purposes alone and not to be used for anything else, to worship God. And God's people knew these lessons only too well. And some people suffered for not treating the Lord and his things as holy. Do you remember Nahab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? They thought, we will not listen to the Lord's commands. We will go into the temple and we will offer strange fire. And what happened? That very same strange fire came and consumed them because they wouldn't acknowledge that the Lord is holy. Our God is loving, yes. He loves us, he's compassionate, yes. But he is a holy God who cannot be mocked, who cannot be messed around with. God's people learned that. You remember Uzzah and the ark? Seems he's just steadying that ark that's about to fall off that cart. But it shouldn't have been on a cart to start with. And no one was allowed to carry the ark with human hands. And it was more fitting to God that the ark should fall in the dust of the earth than to be touched by a human hand which is polluted by sin. Ananias and Sapphira, holding things away and disregarding the Holy Spirit of God, were struck down. God is a holy God. His people knew it only too well. And the things of God are not to be treated lightly by the Lord's people. He cannot be messed around with. And the first thing we see here is that King Belshazzar misuses God's holy things in a terrible way. A great deal of time has passed in Daniel's life. He's probably now a man in his 70s or his 80s, nearing the end of his life. Nebuchadnezzar is long dead. Belshazzar comes to the throne, and on this particular night, he decides to hold a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drinks wine with them. Now, what's kind of ironic about this situation? The history books tell us that Babylon had just suffered a huge defeat. Belshazzar's father Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar III, has just suffered a huge defeat before the Medes and the Persians. Huge, terrible defeat Babylon had never known in its own history. The Medes and the Persians are now at the very gates of the city of Babylon. They're encamped about 20 or 30 miles or so from the capital city of Babylon. Belshazzar continues life completely oblivious to this fact. He doesn't know this. It's what it seems to be. He's oblivious to the fact that his end is about to come. And he goes on living his life as normal. There's huge party, there's pomp, there's ceremony. It's to show off the wealth of Babylon, the might of King Belshazzar. There really isn't anything wrong with that so far, but then he does something that's horrendously wrong. Verse 2, his audacity. While King Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. These items were not to be used for the drinking of wine, and certainly not at a party held by a pagan king. These were to be used in God's temple and in God's temple alone. Now, yes, the temple has long been destroyed. It's been attacked. The Babylonians destroyed it, but these vessels were still set apart. Nebuchadnezzar had put them in his own treasuries and never touched them. He had left them out of respect and honour. There was a superstition. Although the Babylonians worshipped many gods, you didn't really interfere with these things. They were kept and stored away out of some superstitious reason. Belshazzar, he doesn't care. Bring in the gold and I'm the king. I want to drink from these vessels of the Lord's temple. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He wants to drink from them to make merry. And this is a terrible affront to the God who is holy. But the king doesn't stop there, does he? That would be bad enough. He doesn't stop there. We see he also uses them for idolatry, to worship the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone and iron and bronze. He takes a goblet, he goes over to one of the idols in one of the recesses in his chamber and toasts to it. Gods of wood and stone and of human imagining. Verse 4, as they drank wine, they praised all these other gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Crazy. He's not just dishonoured the Lord's holy things. He's broken one of the other commandments as well. He's now made for himself idols. He's broken the first and second commandments within a breath. The Babylonians worshipped many gods. They didn't deny the existence of the God of Daniel, but he was only one God among many. You could have a bit of your own religion, a bit of this religion. It was all brought together and it didn't really matter. By taking the gold and silver goblets from the Lord's temple, though, and using it to worship his own gods, Belshazzar was trying to make the God of Daniel subservient to his own gods. He's raising Bel and Nebo and Ishtar above the Lord God of Daniel. A big, big, big mistake. This God will not be mocked. This God knows there are no other gods apart from him. As we just sang, other gods are wood and stone. The Lord made heaven's height. Bel, Ishtar, Nebo, any other god you want to imagine, none of them created the heavens. None of them reigns on the throne of the cosmos. And this God will share his glory with no one else. Belshazzar was shaking his fist at God and spitting in God's face. It's an act of the highest blasphemy and downright disrespect. And the crazy thing is that these gods of Babylon were of their own self-imagination. They were not gods at all. And the Lord will not allow his things or his name to be treated in such a way. Do you remember what happened to the Philistines? Back in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, God's people had been ridiculously stupid. They took the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence. They took it into battle with them. Because we have the Ark, we will win the battle. But God had told them not to go. But to the battle they went. The priests are slain. The Ark of the Covenant is taken captive, as it were. And it's put in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. And what happens? It's left overnight. The priests come in the morning, and what's happened to the statue of Dagon? It's fallen flat on its face. Oh, something must have been a gust of wind or something. They stand it back up. Come in the next day, what happens? It's smashed into 1,000 pieces. Because the Lord God Almighty reigns. He reigns. He shows himself in that way. He is the Lord, there is no other, and he will not allow blasphemy to go unchallenged. He might for a time, but in the light of eternity, it will all be judged and dealt with. God visits this party. He visits the party. and it's in the form of a human hand writing on the wall. Now, the commentators are a wee bit divided, but it seems to be that only the king can see the hand. Everyone sees the writing, but perhaps only the king sees the hand. It doesn't really matter. The meaning's the same, but maybe the king only sees the hand. And he immediately interprets this as a harbinger of doom. He sees it as something horrendous about to happen. He doesn't know what the writing means yet, but he immediately interprets it as something bad. You know, and we even take this phrase, you know, in our English language, the writing is on the wall. Judgment day is coming. That's what it means. And this king immediately thinks that's going to happen. And, you know, the crazy thing is, he invites in the wise men. He's not learned. He brings in the same wise men who couldn't help Nebuchadnezzar. And they're flummoxed as they were before. They've got no clue what this means. They don't know. And this king is a bit foolish because he seems to think that he can buy the information. Anyone who can tell me, you'll get a purple robe, which is a royal colour. You'll be like a king, as it were. You'll wear a golden chain of office. You'll be respected and revered, the third highest position in the kingdom, to anyone who can interpret the writing. But the king and his followers can do nothing. They can't make sense of this writing. They're scared. They're perplexed. And this stands in stark contrast to their own bravado just a few verses before. The Lord has moved in powerfully. The laughter and celebration stop as God visits the party. But you know, sometimes I think we can act the same way regarding God. Let's not be too hard on Belshazzar, because I think we can so easily act the same way. Sure, we don't bow down to statues of wood and stone, but we have idols. Martin Luther said our hearts are perpetual idol factories. That's what our hearts, sinful hearts, do. They create one idol after another, and Satan loves to do that, to put in the Lord's place. An idol is simply something you give more time to than God. You give all your time, your effort, your money, everything to it before you give to the Lord. That's an idol. Anything that's in the Lord's place. And see, the thing is, an idol can be a good thing in and of itself. It's a thing that's good to have in life. But because you've placed it above the Lord, it becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. We place them in his place. We fail to follow his teaching regarding these areas. And even good things can become idols. Sport can become an idol. We should all have exercise. We should all keep fit. It's great if you want to follow the rugby or the football or swimming, whatever it is. That's fantastic. But if you start to devote more time to that than you do to the Lord and give everything and all your energies to it, to exclude the Lord, it becomes an idol. What about our families? Are we raising them according to the word of God? Our children, are they becoming adults rather than children? Are they dictating to us what should happen rather than we as the adult telling our children what should happen? That's got the danger of not following God's commands and the danger that even our own children can be made idols. Money. Do we do everything to earn more? Are we obsessed with earning all of that and keeping it back from the Lord? That's what Ananias and Sapphira were essentially guilty of doing. And these are just some. They can be good things. But if we're not following the Lord's teaching on them, or if we are not, if we're putting them above the Lord, they become idols and they take his place. You cannot just worship God on a Sunday and live totally indifferent to him the rest of the week. Because if you do that, you're no better than Belshazzar. This God was just one God among many gods to him. If we treat God as holy on a Sunday, live our lives indifferent to him the rest of the week, he just becomes one other idol that we take off the shelf on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and worship, put him back in his box, and another idol comes off the shelf Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or whatever else. For a Christian, the Lord stands at the front and at the center, and everything but everything else in our life must come in place behind him. If not, they just become idols. And God will not share our hearts as his people with anything else. He will not. God will get our attention one way or another. Their thrones must fall before him. As the hymn writer says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Belshazzar teaches us that God is a holy God who will not be mocked, who will not share his glory or his people's love with another. Secondly, we learn from the queen that God is a wise God, verses 10 to 17. Into the confusion of the party caused by the writing of the wall, a queen enters the scene and addresses the king, verse 10. She hears the voices of his nobles and she says, "May the king live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." But if you've been reading the text closely, who is this queen? She's clearly not the queen of King Belshazzar, because his wives and concubines were already in his presence, the text says. They were already there. So this isn't his queen. We don't think it was even his mother. It might have been. It's maybe the previous king Nebuchadnezzar's queen, in that sense. The queen dowager, if you want to think of it like that. Because she clearly has experience of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. She has experience of Daniel and his impact during that reign. And she brings a sense of calm and order to the confusion, because she knows information that these men know, but are shamefully choosing not to acknowledge. She chides the king for his reaction to these things and tells him not to be alarmed. And then she goes on to give the basis for her calm and collected manner. "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight, intelligence, wisdom like the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of all those people. He did this because Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind, knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." This is a rebuke against this king. She's rebuking him. Belshazzar knows about Daniel. He hasn't forgotten about Daniel. He's just choosing not to invite Daniel in. Doesn't have any interest in Daniel. He calls in all the younger wise men. It's a bit like Solomon's son Rehoboam. He does exactly the same thing. He disregards the older men, gathers around together all the yes men. It's perhaps something similar. Perhaps it was Daniel's reputation for standing for the truth. "Look what he did to my father. I don't want anything to do with him." Perhaps it was just a dislike for Daniel. Perhaps the king really didn't want to know what the writing meant anyway. He wanted to live in oblivion. Perhaps he was trying to be his own man and dissociate from his father's reign. Whatever the reason, he doesn't choose to consult Daniel. And what we see here from the queen recognizes that there is a higher wisdom at work in the universe. She's not a believer herself, perhaps, but she recognizes that there is a wisdom even greater than the might of Babylon. And Daniel is the man who is able to tell them what that wisdom is and where that wisdom comes from. The queen credits Daniel with all these glowing titles: wisdom, knowledge, understanding, gifts. But where does Daniel get it all from? We learned it in chapter 1, verse 17. "To the four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." It's God's wisdom that Daniel's going to stand in, and it takes God's wisdom to understand the things of God. And that's what Belshazzar doesn't seem to understand. It's the Lord God himself who is all wise, and human wisdom comes nowhere near to his wisdom. His ways are not our ways, says the Bible. You see, these things had already been revealed in Babylon. God has already been telling them all along. He told Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, "Your empire will crash down one day." He said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Unless you humble yourself, judgment will come." And judgment came, and Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Belshazzar knew all of this. He knew about the wisdom of God, and he chose to completely disregard it because he thought his own wisdom was better than the wisdom of God. The fool says in his heart in pride, "There is no God to fear." We think our wisdom is better than the wisdom of God. He should have recognized with Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." Belshazzar hadn't learned the lesson. He was a pagan king in pride, rejecting the wisdom of God through Daniel. Daniel, God's man standing, telling this man the wisdom of God, and he wasn't interested. He paid no attention. Last time, we applied that very same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, and we applied it more to those who don't believe. But perhaps this time with Belshazzar, we can apply it to the church and believers. You know, in the church too, we can do exactly the same. And it happens in so many places. We think that we know better than the Lord. And we start going our own merry way and doing our own merry thing without a single bit of reference to him at all, not keeping in mind the word of God. Yes, we sing the hymns, how sure the scriptures are, God's vital, urgent word. We sing about the Psalms, the Lord is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. We sing them well, but so often we go about our practice as if the Lord hadn't spoken at all. And we live our lives as if there was no light being shined by the Lord. We need to make sure that we're keeping in step with God and with God's word in all aspects of our life. Whenever something happens in the church, what saith the Lord? What saith the Bible? And go back to what God says. And the deviations can be so subtle. We take a little step away from God, and before we know it, we're a million miles away from the practice that we should be following. And even in evangelical Bible-believing churches, we don't know our Bibles as well as we think we do. We take pride in being evangelical. We take pride in being the free church. We take pride in being Bible-believing Christians. And yet our practice is so often alien to what the Bible teaches. We need to be so careful. That's pride setting in a different way. It's pride in the wrong things. Pride gets in and we start to sit in judgment over each other. If our preferences are being held up to the level of the authority of Scripture, that's dangerous. Very dangerous. If our traditions are being held up as gospel, it's dangerous. And the pride sets in a very different way. We need to check ourselves time over again in our Christian lives and ask the Lord to search us and humble us in our own pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, Daniel is brought in before this king. And listen to his disdain for Daniel, his disrespect. He says to Daniel, "Are you Daniel? Are you one of these exiles that my father brought from Judah? You know, who do you think you are? You're one of those exiles, Daniel." You know, that's how he treats Daniel. He didn't need to say that, but he chooses. Then he says in verse 14, "I have heard that you're able to do all these things." You know, that's what I'm hearing. This king knew Daniel. He'd grown up with Daniel there in the background. "I've heard that you can do this." He actually knew these things about Daniel. And then he says in verse 16, "If you can read the writing." This king is just disrespecting Daniel continually. He's got no respect. And perhaps there is an age element going on here. "You're just an old man, Daniel. Just sit down." It's in desperation that he turns to Daniel. Nothing else turns him to Daniel. Perhaps the king thought Daniel was a relic of a bygone era. But the king even goes as far to bribe Daniel. "I'll give you this golden chain and a purple robe and you'll be a royal person, the third highest man in the kingdom." This guy doesn't have a clue, does he? He's missing the mark. And I think it reminds us that as the Lord's people in this sin-sick world, we will face trouble, we'll face difficulty for naming the name of Jesus. If we are being faithful like Daniel, we'll be disdained, we'll be looked down on, we'll be treated as an oddball, whatever else, whatever other terms. I'm sure you've experienced it from some people. You don't have to live long in the Christian life to get it. In the workplace, you might get ostracized for not complying with a shady practice. And that bribery that Belshazzar uses on Daniel, see if you just go along with this. I know you don't quite agree with it, but see if you just go along with this, you'll get that promotion. I'll promote you. And you've then got to take the stand and say, well, do I want the extra money or do I want to be faithful to the Lord God? These things can be so subtle. But we cannot allow these things to make us compromise as the Lord's people Jesus said to his disciples when preparing them for his departure, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He says to them again, "When you're brought before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how to defend yourself. Do not worry about what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." We will be hated as the Lord's people. Jesus says it. You will be hated because they hated me first. We shouldn't be surprised when we are ostracized, when we're treated with disdain, when we're being resented, and we need to get out of our minds. Britain is a Christian country. No, it is not. It is not. It has not been a Christian country for a long, long time. We shouldn't expect to be treated fairly as the Lord's people in this country anymore. We should be expected to be treated the opposite way, because things are turning away from God. But since God rules, and he does rule, we can dare to be Daniels and boldly stand like Daniel and standing against this young, arrogant upstart, speaking the truth of God into this man's life. That's what Daniel does, and he's a man in his 80s doing this, still standing for the truth of God. He'd done it to other kings, and he was going to do it again. He doesn't fall for the king's bribe. "Keep your gifts. I'm not interested, but nevertheless I will tell you what the writing means." Daniel doesn't miss the target and hit the wall. He recognizes the king's tone and disdain. He sees right through it. And notice, where does the disrespect for Daniel come from? Well, it comes from the fact that this king had shown the same disdain, the same disregard for the Lord God of Daniel himself. Back earlier, he took the goblets and used them, worshipping other gods. That's why the Lord's people will be mistreated, because the Lord too is mistreated. That's what happens, showing a flagrant disregard. And you see with Daniel, remember with Nebuchadnezzar last time, Daniel was hesitant to tell this man the bad news because he cared for him and had no pleasure in saying it. Daniel just says it as it is with this king because he's gone too far against the Lord God, and the right judgment day is coming. Daniel doesn't want the rewards of the king. He's working for a higher court. Daniel is not working for King Belshazzar, but for the Lord of heaven that had been rejected. God is a wise God in using these things, and Belshazzar was completely disregarding the very wisdom of God in these things. And we need to be careful that we don't disregard God even in subtle ways as his people. Well, finally, more briefly too, God is a just God, verses 18 to 31, and it's Daniel that teaches us this lesson. In these closing verses, we see that God's judgment is about to fall. There is no repentance, and judgment comes as the writing on the wall had predicted. And there are perhaps at least two lessons we can take from these closing verses of the chapter. The first is that we are to learn from the past. Learn from the past. Belshazzar is a man who didn't learn his own history. He didn't follow his own father. He didn't learn the lessons that God had taught the kings of Babylon and the wise men as well. He disdained the Lord's servant. He had no interest, and he hadn't learned the lessons. Daniel says to the king, verse 18, "Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father..." Listen to what Daniel does. He goes immediately back to his father Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happened. Sovereignty, greatness, glory, splendor. There's nothing this king couldn't do. Verse 20, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed of his royal throne, stripped of his glory, driven away from people, and given the mind of an animal, until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." Belshazzar was in power because God had placed him there. And now he was treating God with terrible blasphemy and terrible sin. What the king failed to see was that God had already dealt with Babylon and his father. The previous king got the lesson, but Belshazzar hadn't. And we too need to learn the lessons from our previous experiences with God, our own personal walk. You know, as the psalm reminds us, forget not all his benefits. Forgetfulness is a sin in regard to the things of God. When we forget what the Lord has already taught us, we're to remember what God has taught us personally. But also, we're to learn the lessons that other people in the faith have passed on to us. As Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard is first importance, what I have passed on to you. Now guard the deposit, guard it and pass it on. And we're to do the same. We're to learn from our parents in the faith. We're to learn from older Christians in the faith. I'm paraphrasing Charles Spurgeon, who again never missed the mark. He who is not willing to use the brains of others shows he has no brains of his own. And that's true. If we will not follow in the footsteps of our forefathers in that sense, following the things of God. And this is a stinging rebuke to this king. God's prophets have spoken truth to power before. Samuel rebukes Saul. Elijah confronts Ahab. Jeremiah corrects Jehoiakim. And now Daniel stands against Belshazzar. Daniel compares this upstart to his father Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you're nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar in power and glory. But you know what else? You're nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because he was so great a man that he humbled himself before the Lord God of heaven. That's greatness. If you humble yourself before the Lord God, your father did that. You're nothing compared to your father, because you will not humble yourself, great King Belshazzar. Learn the lessons from the past. It strikes me that how often we can be like the children of Israel as the Lord's people today. Grumble, complain against the things of God. We lack joy. We can even be stiff-necked as the Lord's people and hard-hearted. We're not to be like that. We're to be humble before God. And Satan will have us scurrying around with little complaints and discord in the church. And there are people outside there going to a lost eternity, and we are content to follow Satan's ways and fall out over nothing in the light of eternity. Some things are important, but some things just aren't in the light of eternity. The second lesson is that God fulfills his promise of judgment to this man, and he always does it. Daniel, rebuking the king, gives the meaning of the words, many, many tekel parson. And the sense is very clear. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the scales of God's justice and are found wanting. And a kingdom is coming to overthrow your kingdom. Now, this had been known. Back chapter 2. The empire of gold, Babylon, was going to fall to the silver empire of the Medes and the Persians. It was going to happen. His wise men had difficulty. Now, it's very strange because these words were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, which was not just the language of God's people, it was also the language that the Babylonians understood and could read. But it seems to be the way the words were put up, it's hiding their spiritual blindness as much as it's hiding their lack of understanding in the actual physical words. They don't get God. It's more that point that's drawn out, but Daniel understands God and immediately can lay forth the significance of the words. They're laid in the scales of God's justice. They're weighed and found wanting. And the weight of God's justice falls on this man. His own life is taken from him that very night, and his own empire comes crashing down. And in chapter 6, a new king, not of Babylon, reigns on the throne of Babylon, which we'll see next time. But you know something else which I think is very interesting? Although Babylon falls here, the rest of the Bible takes Babylon as a symbol for the world as it stands against God. The New Testament talks a lot about that as well. And there's a very interesting reference in the book of Revelation chapter 19, which was the last revelation that was given to the Apostle John, the last revelation given in the Bible. And you get this illustration, Revelation 19 verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Babylon the Great will fall on that last day when Jesus Christ will come in judgment. The world will be put right. The saints will rise to glory, and all those who don't believe will be cast forever away to the Lord's eternal judgment. Babylon will fall on that last day. It fell on that night, but the world of Babylon today too will fall. And on that day, we're told the Lord will avenge all the wrong done to his saints. All the way through the book of Revelation, God's saints are crying out for him to show mercy, to do something to help them under all their struggles and persecution. And as the Lord's people today, we perhaps shout out the same to the Lord. But on that day, he will avenge all the wrong done to his people. He will avenge all the wrong done to his church and show himself to be just at the last. Just at the last, just as he is. Remember what Jesus says, it's round about Luke 18, where he says, the Lord will give his saints justice, and quickly. And that's what's going to happen on the last day. The justice of God is a terrible thing for those who do not believe. A terrible thing. But for those of us who are the Lord's very own, we should take heart and courage at the justice of God. His justice is perfect. He will make right every wrong and restore to his followers the years that the locusts have taken away. That's his promise. That's what Daniel knew. This King Belshazzar didn't get it, and Lord's justice fell upon him. We need to live out our lives in the light of eternity. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs, O Lord. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a wise God. And everything we do needs to be lived out in the light of who he is. Because those who know their God are strong. And even in this dark, sin-sick world, if we dare to speak truth to power and dare to be Daniels, we can do it in the freedom because of the knowledge that God rules and he will look after his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons again we have learned. And Lord, we can see when the word of God is held up to us as a mirror, so often we can be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and prideful. And Lord, we pray for your forgiveness when we let things creep into us, when we hold things and we can even sit in judgment over others. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Help us to be humble in your presence, because Lord, we know that if we will not humble ourselves, then you will humble us, because you want a humble people. You want servants and not tyrants. So Lord, humble us in your presence, we pray, because your beatitude tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who see their need for God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Keep us humble in your service, we pray, and bind us ever closer together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to close by singing this hymn, "There is a higher throne." We did sing it a few weeks ago. "Than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come." A reminder that God's throne is higher than any human throne, but also the wondrous promise that one day we too shall stand before that throne, not a throne of judgment, but a throne where we will bow to worship our God forever and ever, made faultless through the Lamb. Let's sing this to God's praise.